So the reading is Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 6, to chapter 2, verse 9. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition to you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the matters of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Jess, for reading that. And do keep your Bibles open. It's page 960. And let's bow our heads to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in last week's passage, you'll remember, those who were here, that Malachi addressed the question, does God really love us? To which the answer was a resounding yes. Of course God loves us. But this week he turns the tables on those he's addressing. He asks, in effect, do we really love God? How are we doing on the first and greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength? Again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that this book, this oracle, is addressed to those who would have considered themselves committed believers, that remnant of Judah who had sacrificed so much in order to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So I take it that if we are those who consider ourselves committed believers, then we especially need to take the Lord's message through Malachi in this passage to heart. But I hope that whether we are committed believers or still thinking Christian things through, this passage will give all of us a clearer view of why we all need the Lord Jesus. So this is the situation. God's people had allowed themselves to become disillusioned, spiritually lukewarm. The new temple they had built wasn't as great as the old one. The whole thing felt like a bit of an anticlimax. So they'd fallen into the trap of being half-hearted about their worship, thinking that, well, half-hearted worship was probably better than no worship, that, you know, something was probably better than nothing. Don't know if you remember, Richard used the illustration last week of being an Ipswich Town supporter, remembering nostalgically the glory days of the late 1970s when they won the FA Cup, comparing it perhaps ruefully with the kind of third-tier victory that they might win today. Well, I'm not enough of a pundit to be able to analyse what it might have been that caused the downfall of Ipswich. But imagine for a moment a football team, perhaps in a similar situation, doing so well, but then perhaps subject to a few injuries, maybe a few matches they don't quite give their best, and then they find their fortunes a little bit on the wane. But then imagine that because of this, the players actually just become a bit slack. Their heart and soul is slightly out of it. They begin to care a bit less about the team. They take it less seriously. They don't train so hard. They think, well, nobody really cares about how we do anymore. It doesn't really matter whether we win or not. It's perhaps a slightly exaggerated picture, but it's the kind of thing, perhaps, the kind of thing that is going on with the Lord's people here. They have a half-hearted attitude. And this half-hearted attitude is actually pretty disastrous. And we'll see that it attracts a fairly blistering rebuke from God, which we too will need to hear. So forgive me if the first part of this sermon is going to be a little bit heavy, but hang in there, because there's great hope to come. There is also a glorious promise, a vision of a world in which people everywhere enjoy perfect communion with the Lord. And I'd like to consider each of these two things in turn. So first of all, we have God's verdict upon half-heartedness. God's verdict upon half-heartedness. So what seems to have happened is that as the people had become spiritually jaded over time, this had been reflected in their attitude to the temple and its offerings. And the priests had been happy to go along with this attitude. So rather than bringing animals for sacrifice that were unblemished, without a defect, as God's law required, people would bring crippled, diseased, blind animals, animals that were most likely of the least value to them for any other purpose. And rather than turning away such offerings, as it should have been their responsibility to do, the priests instead would just defile the temple by accepting them and offering them up. Let's look again at the end of verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You have placed defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Do you see the point? By bringing contemptible offerings of crippled or diseased or blind animals that were as good as worthless anyway, they're essentially saying that they consider the Lord's table to be as good as worthless, to be worthy of contempt. Contemptuous enough that God can issue a very simple challenge. Would you dare offer such a gift to your worldly governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? And of course, that they know the answer is no. It would be taken as an insult, probably, at best. Now, governor here refers to the Persian governor who ruled over the Jews in Judea at this time. But I think we could substitute anyone to whom we owe respect or honor, parents, boss, teacher. You know, how pleased would they be if we gave them the same sort of respect and honor that we give to God in our lives? Might be quite a good test for us to use on ourselves. Again, verse 12, you profane it. That's referring to my name in the previous verse. You profane my name by saying of the Lord's temple, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Their worship is half-hearted, lukewarm. It's the sort of thing, why waste a perfectly good animal in sacrifice when I could get rid of this lame one over here, which will probably need to be put down anyway? Sort of win-win, surely. We could say, why waste a perfectly good Sunday serving at church when I could just stay at home and enjoy myself? Maybe, you know, watch a sermon or two at another time. Well, their half-heartedness has also extended to the teaching of the priests. Look ahead with me to verse 7 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. See, the priests have stopped caring about whether or not what they teach is true. I'm sure we could easily point the finger at some prominent church leaders about whom we could say the same thing, and they will be accountable before God for what they teach. And we should certainly be aware of false teaching and cautious and watch out for it. But I wonder if this isn't also a temptation for all of us. You know, being faithful to the Lord's teaching in Scripture can be hard, can't it? It's always easier in conversation to blend in with what the world thinks, isn't it? But as Christians, we are all a royal priesthood in Christ, as we were seeing about a minute ago. There's a sense in which we all have that priestly responsibility to represent God to the world, to be his messengers. So they've stopped caring about the truth, and then corruption has become rife. And that's what verse 9 of chapter 2, just a couple of verses down, is talking about, when God says to the priests, you've shown partiality in matters of the law. They make judgments which favour some people over others. And I wonder, are we ever tempted to make moral compromises like this in our day-to-day life? Perhaps in order to please our boss or please the shareholders, please those in the cool crowd that we want to impress. I wonder, do we use sometimes dishonest means in order to impress people whose opinion we care about, maybe teachers or parents or friends? I think the whole way in which we use social media might be quite relevant here. Well, sometimes it's just easiest to go with the flow, isn't it? Well, half-hearted worship, indifference to the truth, corruption. And what is the cause of all this half-heartedness and this moral apathy? Well, simply, they have stopped fearing God. Malachi drives this point home at both the beginning and the end of the first section of this passage. So verse 6, he says, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? And then verse 14, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, if they feared and honoured God as they ought to, as he deserves, then they would care about truth and they would care about justice and they wouldn't treat his temple sacrifices with such disdain. If they truly feared and honoured God as he deserves, they would love him with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. It would be a joy to bring him the best of what they had received from his hands. So actually the underlying problem isn't so much the sacrifices themselves, though they are insulting, nor the indifference toward the truth, nor the moral apathy, but just a lack of right fear and reverence of God, which has resulted in all this spiritual lukewarmness. And you know, the same applies to us. If we really feared and respected God as he deserved, then we would love him, you know, whatever our religious background. You know, he is the great king. His name is to be feared among all the nations. And then what is God's ultimate verdict on this lukewarmness? Well, his words to the priests in chapter 2, verse 3 are pretty vivid, aren't they? I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. I mean, offal is a rather polite word to use to translate this. I'm told some people even eat offal. But this isn't supposed to conjure up a picture of a hearty meal. It means dung, right? I think you probably understand that. I will spread the dung of your offerings on your faces, is what he's saying. It's supposed to be a repulsive image. But you see, the point is this. The dung from the sacrificial animals was considered unclean. I think we can all relate to that. It was considered unclean and had to be carried away from the sacrifice, carried away from the temple, to be taken away to be burnt. You see, the significance of this warning is that the spiritual uncleanness of the priests would be vividly seen for what it is. They themselves would be seen to be as unclean as that dung of their sacrificial animals. And so the only right thing for them would be for them to be taken away from the temple, and if we follow the logic, burnt. And yet, vivid and revolting though this picture is, I don't think it's the most devastating word of judgment here. And I think that can be found in the middle of the first part of our passage. It's pretty devastating. It's chapter 1, verse 10. Do look down at it. This is what the Lord says. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Now, I wonder when we read this, did we notice just how devastating that verse is? Because what was the temple for God's people in the Old Testament? Well, it represented the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. The system of sacrifices was meant to, was the means by which God's people could be made ritually clean so that God could dwell with his people. No sacrifices, no covenant relationship with God. Now, let's not gloss over what God is saying here. He's saying it would be better for the temple to be shut up and for no sacrifices to take place than for this kind of lukewarm worship to be offered. And what does that mean? Well, it means that it would be better for his people to be cut off from him altogether than to pretend to honour him in this half-hearted, contemptuous way. It's pretty strong, isn't it? And doesn't it remind us of what Jesus himself says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, before we move on, maybe we should just pause for a moment longer to ask, where does this leave us? Do we really love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind and strength? Or are we more lukewarm in our worship? Well, our first instinct might be to see this as applying specifically to our worship at church, and that is certainly a valid application if we find ourselves disdaining the worship of the Lord or feeling embittered or disillusioned or resentful about serving at church, then yeah, we should certainly be examining our hearts. But actually, as Christians, we're called to offer ourselves, our whole lives as living sacrifices. And are we half-hearted in our whole life worship of God? Do we always put him first? Or are we like that foolish man that Jesus warned us about in his parable, who stored up riches for himself but was not rich towards God? Do we put God, his priorities, his kingdom, his people, ahead of material wealth, comfort, career, relationships, hobbies, exam results, academic achievement, all great things? But do we put God first? I think if we look at ourselves honestly, we can say confidently that we are all guilty of half-heartedness in our love for the Lord. And it might also be worth asking ourselves, how good are we at encouraging one another in this sort of whole life worship? In our conversations, in the way we encourage each other when we meet up? Or do we sort of implicitly condone this kind of half-heartedness in the way we chat to one another? Well, thankfully, verse 10 is not the end of the story. It's not the whole story. Immediately following is a brief but glorious vision and a promise of how God's people will one day worship him. And this is our second heading, God's promise of true worship in Christ. Let's read from verse 10 one more time. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. It's easy for us to miss how shocking both verses 10 and 11 would have been to Malachi's first hearers. Because they, of all people, were the true remnant of Israel. They and their parents and grandparents had returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem because they knew that God had said that the temple in Jerusalem was where the sacrifices should be offered by the priests that God had chosen. And they believed him. They believed his words. But what God seems to be proposing here is the closing down of the Jerusalem temple in favor of a world in which sacrifices take place everywhere. And not just among the Jewish people, but all nations. How could this be? And who then would replace all those corrupt priests who are sent away from the temple with dung on their faces? Well, the answer to all those questions is, of course, Jesus. And Malachi is going to teach us more about the coming of the Messiah later on. But for now, we can say that what we have here is a tantalizing glimpse of the new covenant that God makes with his people in Jesus, brought to final perfection, of course, ultimately in the new creation. See, those temple sacrifices were never sufficient to deal with sin. They could never take away sin. They could only ever point people towards the need for a more perfect sacrifice. Left to our own devices, we human beings have never been able to honor God wholeheartedly as we ought to. We needed God to provide the sacrifice, a pure, unblemished sacrifice offered by a pure, sinless high priest. And Jesus himself is that high priest. And he himself became our pure, unblemished sacrifice when he died once and for all upon the cross. And yes, Jerusalem was intended to be the place where the temple sacrifices should be made. But that's because they all pointed towards the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus in Jerusalem. When Jesus was taken out of the city, away from the temple, carrying, as it were, the dung of human sin, to the cross, to suffer the burning wrath of God, so that we might be set free from sin's curse, under which we could never please God. It's that sacrifice for our sins, of course, that we remember as we take the bread and wine in the Holy Communion in a moment. The bread and wine, visceral reminders to us of what it means to feed spiritually on Jesus' body broken and blood shed. And God did indeed shut the temple doors. The Jerusalem temple was finally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, but not before God had already made it redundant. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, which had signified the separation of God's holy presence from his people, his sinful people, was torn in two from top to bottom, declaring the way open to God, to all believers everywhere through Jesus' sacrifice. And even before that, Jesus had given a sign of this when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. And he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Actually, a quotation from Isaiah, but one which I think resonates very clearly with verse 11 here, doesn't it? So in Jesus, that wonderful vision is a reality where believers of all nations can offer up incense, which we're told elsewhere in Scripture it represents their prayers, and the pure offerings of themselves as living sacrifices. Now, of course, that vision won't be fully and perfectly realized until Jesus returns to bring in his new creation. But it is a reality which all believers in Christ can know now. And while it's a great blessing to have a church building like this at our disposal, we don't need a physical temple because we are the temple. We, the people, are the temple in whom God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Which is why, although we didn't design it that way, it's actually not an inappropriate passage for us to be considering today, on the day of Pentecost, when many Christians celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's through the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we, along with believers in Christ all around the world and down the centuries, can know and worship God. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, as we close, I'd like to maybe once more revisit our first question again and ask ourselves, do we really love God? Well, as we look to Jesus, our perfect high priest and his perfect sacrifice, we can rejoice that our standing before God doesn't rest on how well we have loved him, although we owe him everything, and not on the perfection of our own sacrifice, but on the perfection of his sacrifice. He is our unblemished sacrifice and perfect high priest, and he must always be the grounds for our assurance. As Renee read earlier, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 8. And yet, as believers with direct access to God through the Spirit, bought for us at infinite cost by Jesus' sacrifice, how much more should our response to God's love for us be one of love and gratitude? That's why Paul says to us, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Our living sacrifice should be a natural response of gratitude for what Christ has done. Surely there can be no room for lukewarmness or half-heartedness. Shall we spend a moment in quiet reflection, and then I'll close us in prayer. With the whole realm of nature mine, that we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that in our Lord Jesus, you have given us not only a perfect high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weakness, but he became for us the one perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We give you humble thanks in his name. Amen.
Amen.